Let's open the scriptures to John chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15 and hear God's message to us as we continue in our worship service and receive His word. John 6, 1 to 15. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. The feeding of the 5,000 was a great and indisputable miracle. It was such a miracle that it left an indelible impression on the 12 disciples. For it is the only miracle Jesus performed, except his own bodily resurrection, that was written down and recorded in all 4 Gospels: Matthew chapter 14, Mark 6, Luke 9, and here, John 6. They all record the miracle, and with great detail. Not even walking on water or raising Lazarus attained to this status as a miracle. Why was this such a great miracle? Well, it was a divine act of creation. It demonstrated Jesus' power over nature. It fed masses of people. It was witnessed by thousands. It was indisputable, and an indisputable sign that he was the Messiah of Israel. Furthermore, it disclosed that there was a Jew there in Israel who could use unlimited power to help the nation, wherever the nation may need help. In other words, here was conclusive proof that a man at least as great as Moses had been, from their perspective, 1,400 years earlier than when they lived, who was in the land, who referred to himself as the bread of life, who came down to earth from heaven. Here was a man, a Jew, who had access to heaven's vast resources and could use it to transform their earthly existence. But really, the point of the miracle was not so much about the bread and the fish alone. It's about the lessons the disciples were supposed to learn about the unlimited resources of Jesus Christ and how those resources could be used for life and for ministry. These 12 dear men were still being tested in their seminary. They were still learning leadership. They were still learning spiritual ministry. They were still in the school of Christ. Yet their learning was not exactly what we would call accelerated. They were slow. In Matthew 16, way beyond the performance of this miracle and even another like it, Jesus rebuked them and said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? Disciples sometimes are slow in learning. So are we. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand and to avail themselves of God's resources and to do so by faith. But for them it was a slow process. I fear likewise it is a slow process for us as well. God wants us to know today that when our resources are small and our needs are great, that's not such a bad position to be in. That is a perfect position for us to learn how to use heaven's resources. So today, we join the disciples in the school of learning 3 lessons about faith in God's resources. 3 spiritual lessons about faith in God's resources. The first lesson is this: God purposefully tests our faith. God purposefully tests our faith. That's in verses 1 through 6. Look at verse 1 again. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Well, these opening verses explain Jesus' test to us, along with verses 5 and 6, which we'll get to in a minute. Verse 1 gives the time of the test. After these things, metatauta, it's a very vague expression. It does not require that the events in chapter 6 follow immediately after the events of chapter 5. But sometime after chapter 5, after the healing of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, this happened. We are told it was near the time of the Passover and that there was much grass, so it is early spring. If the previous feast in chapter 5, which we don't know for sure, but if it was the Feast of Tabernacles, as most believe, then 6 months have passed between the close of chapter 5 and the opening of chapter 6. 6 whole months. That's because John was not interested in telling us all of the details of the Galilean ministry. There were already, by the time John wrote his gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke written, that went into great detail of that Galilean ministry. John, rather, is interested in giving highlights of Jesus' ministry to accentuate his power and his claims so that people might believe he is the Son of God. He didn't want to repeat all the same material as the synoptics, but he did choose this one because it was so important. Yet our curiosity, I think, at least my curiosity, leads us to ask, what happened during those 6 months? Well, the Synoptic Gospels fill in the details, and a lot can be read about. I'll just summarize it here. What we learn is that during those 6 months, Jesus' popularity and ministry increased and just got higher and higher. And actually, the feeding of the 5,000, many consider to be at the crescendo, at the height of his popularity, at least in Galilee. He had done many, many healings all over the north in Galilee. He had gone from Nazareth, where he was rejected. He had moved his ministry to Capernaum. He had ministered around the Sea of Galilee. He had a growing and extensive ministry all over the place, and people from other countries were even coming into Israel to see this miracle worker. His fame spread. But now here in chapter 6 of John, fast forwarding, during this Galilean ministry, probably, as I said, at the height of his fame, Jesus decides to journey to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as noted, Galilee is also called the Sea of Tiberias. It even had other names. It was called the Sea of Tiberias for the city of Tiberias on the lake's western shore, which was a city that was founded by Herod Antipas around 20 A.D., and was named, of course, for the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. On the far eastern shore of the sea, Jesus there went up on a mountain. That's likely what we call today the Golan Heights. Don't think of it as a high mountain, just a very, very large hill. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learned that Jesus went there in order to withdraw to that spot. He withdrew. He tried to get out of the way, and we're given a hint why. It's in the context right after John the Baptist was executed, was beheaded by Herod Antipas. And Jesus knew that Herod had thought of him as John the Baptist raised from the dead. And so Luke tells us that the other side of the lake was near Bethsaida, and that was in Philip's tetrarchy, not Herod's. And so he would be out of Herod Antipas's territory on the far side of the lake. Christ, we know, of course, was not afraid of danger. He was no coward. But he also knew his time was not yet. And he may also have wanted to give rest to his disciples or have some time alone with them. And since Jesus' withdrawal there was to a less crowded place, you might say at least there was the intent to withdraw to a secluded place, to a thinly settled area, to get away from the crowds, maybe for a break from a long and intense Galilean ministry. But that didn't work out so well, at least for the disciples, because we read next in verse 2 that a large crowd followed him. In Matthew, it actually says the crowd chased after Christ. They were really determined to be with Jesus. In fact, by the time Jesus got out of the boat, some of the crowd had already run around the lake and was there. And since the Passover was nigh at hand, that may account for many, many travelers that were on the roads and were willing to leave the city in urban areas on their way to Jerusalem, and why so many would be out there in the wilderness. Verse 2, however, reveals that their motive for being with Jesus was deficient. They were mostly seeking Jesus to see what? More signs, more healings. So don't think of this as a great story of the acceptance of Jesus Christ. It is not. It is a great story of misunderstanding Jesus Christ. Most of those who witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 and who were themselves fed are like those seeds Jesus taught in the parable that fell on the rocky ground, the shallow ground, had a quick, exuberant response to the ministry of Jesus, but no real understanding or saving faith, and thus their commitment would fall away. In verse 3, it says, Jesus went up to the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. In Matthew, it says, Jesus reacted to the crowds who followed him, and he reacted with compassion. And so he healed some of them and he taught them. He didn't think, why can't these people leave me alone? There's too many of them. He just had compassion upon them. He healed them, miracle after miracle. And then Jesus came to what he was intending to do, the test in verses 5 and 6. Please notice. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. There's a question for Philip, a thoughtful question, a question that is a test. How are we going to get the food to feed all these people that have come out here and now are part of our ministry? This was a test. Please remember that God does not tempt us, but God does test us. Do you know the difference? Do you understand what that difference is? Temptation is a challenge that is designed and intended to reach the goal of destroying our faith and bringing us down, causing us to sin. Testing has a different intent and a different outcome. Testing is a way to reveal deficiencies in faith among disciples, so that they will learn to rely on God's resources more. When they come to understand their own weaknesses, they're better set to use faith in a way that will please God. It's interesting that this test was primarily spoken to Philip, at least here according to John. Remember, Philip was one of the disciples who was at Cana in Galilee when Jesus had turned the water into wine. He should know a little bit about Jesus' creative powers, his power over nature, his resourcefulness. Philip may have been singled out because he was strong in administration. Administrators in God's work are not just number counters or treasurers. They are problem solvers. They seek solutions to problems in ministry. They pool resources and they help ministry to function better. Administrators have to act in faith. They can't go just by what they see or what's in the books. Philip may have also been selected because his hometown of Bethsaida was nearest. And maybe he was asked that because he knew the territory. Philip, where are we supposed to get the bread? The other gospel writers, however, reveal that this was a test not only for dear Philip, but for all 12 disciples. Philip's just the front man. The rest are wrestling with the dilemma that they see arising around them. It didn't take too much thinking to figure out, what are we going to do with all these people way out here? Matthew informs us that it was around the time of the evening meal and that the disciples came to Jesus and they initiated and said, Jesus, release the crowd so they can go back and before it gets dark. See, getting into the minds of the 12 disciples for a moment, they did a little bit of evaluation. They looked at the situation. They saw the crowd, the growing crowd, the enormous size of the growing crowd. They were not excited about it. They saw the distance away from the towns and the little hamlets. They saw the encroachment of nighttime. They saw Jesus' lack of action to deal with it. And they felt they needed to take action and solve the problem. They were personally overwhelmed with the situation. I'm sure they had good intent for the crowds, didn't want them to suffer. And so they just thought it best, let's dismiss them now. Send them away, Jesus, so they have time to make it back to the cities before it's too late. Better to disband the ministry, because this is just ministry that's beyond us. We don't have the resources for this. Really, when they came to Jesus, they put their request in the form of a command. Send them away so they can go get food for themselves in the villages. Well, that was their solution. I wonder, if you had never read the feeding of the 5,000 before and you were one of the 12 or one of those standing around, what would have been your solution? What they urged Jesus to do makes good administrative sense, does it not? There's a lot of common sense in that. I mean, we can relate to that. Maybe in your own homes you can relate to this, but as a church we can relate to this. Not enough money, not enough space, not enough small groups or small group leaders, soon not to be enough classrooms, not enough workers, even if there were, not enough leaders, not enough in the budget of your ministry. We have a budget meeting, a ministry meeting later today, and some of you are going to realize there's not a lot there. Parking lot, maybe there won't be enough there at some time. We might be limited in vision as these 12, and we might say, here's a simple solution. Help them to find another church. Tell them to go to another church. We don't have the resources for that. Send them away. There are other churches that can serve them. But Matthew tells us that Jesus was recorded as saying, you give them something to eat. Did he have no compassion on his disciples? You give them something to eat. Get them some food. You see the need. You see the crowds. Don't ask me to send them away. You feed them. What an enormous task to put on their shoulders. Again, if they were tired after 6 months of Galilean ministry, if they had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to escape the crowds, this wasn't working for them. They had more ministry. Jesus doesn't look like he's compassionate to the 12. He put this enormous task on them. What can you do for them? What was Jesus testing? Their faith. And how their faith could latch on to resources. It wasn't a test of their saving faith. It wasn't testing to see if they had believed in him as the Son of God. It was a test of their active, in the midst of life, kind of faith. You all say you are believers, but do you believe? Or do you just say it? What's all the yakety-yak about people saying, I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus. Where's the belief? Where's the faith? Real faith, working in a real way, trusts in the real power and resources of heaven. This was a test also about their insight into divine power. They knew God was almighty. They didn't have to be quizzed on that. But did they believe Almighty God uses His power for them in their ministry? Or was that just for the storybooks, for other people? Did they understand Ephesians 3:20? Of course, that wasn't written then, but the truth of it. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. We could feel sorry for these 12 disciples. Jesus was hard to be around. He was a hard man. He drove ministry forward. You give them something to eat. They're overworked. They're probably tired. He already knows they're going to fail the test because He knows everything. He's going to discourage them. Their self-esteem is going to be lowered.
We can't feed everybody. What are we going to do?
Jesus gives them the test nonetheless, because what they most need was not rest, was not for people to go away. What they most needed was faith, greater faith in God's resources. And the thing is, they don't pass the test. They fail it. They don't have any real solutions. They didn't turn to Jesus and say, you know what? Remember how you did that turning the water into wine thing? Let's just beef that up out here. Let's crank it down. We'll all gather around and you do it. Yeah, Jesus. Nope. None of that. But in failing the test, they learn a valuable lesson for the future and their faith gets built. And that's what testing does. Fail a test in school, you got to go back and study more, yes? Because if it's a good teacher, make you take it over. Then over. And over. And over again. Until what? You pass it. People, some of you are taking your third, fourth, fifth tests, and you're not learning. You're not passing. Well, Christ has something to teach them about Himself and about divine resources. Second lesson, lesson number two. God tests our faith to make it grow. God tests our faith to make it grow. Verses 7 through 9. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, I mean, this is the Pope's brother, right? No, Peter's not a Pope. But this is an inside guy. This is Andrew. Said to him, well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? First, let's look at Philip's weak response. Why discuss even where to get bread? Even if we did find somebody selling bread, Jesus, may I respectfully remind you, we don't have enough money. Maybe that's what was going on inside, and outwardly it came out more calmly. 1 denarius was a worker's daily wage. Mark 6:37 reveals that the disciples quickly calculated they would need 8 months' worth of wages just to get bread for one meal for this crowd. By the way, how many were fed that day? If you said 5,000, you got the answer wrong. There are 5,000 men. So then we began calculating, maybe there were 10,000. Some think, wow, if there were many sick out there and women assisted with the sick, there may have been a lot of women, maybe some children came out, there was a little lad that had brought this and that. Some estimate 15,000, some go as high as 20,000. 5,000 was just the grown men. They're out there in a wilderness area. So they concluded, the financial resources are not here. We don't have that kind of money. There's Judas over there with the money bag. If he's not pilfering from some of it, he opens it up. And they don't have enough. We need more money just for the bread. Now consider Andrew's weak response. Andrew is Peter's brother. We were introduced to Andrew, by the way, back in chapter 1 when he went and got Peter and said, "We have found the Messiah." He has faith. In verse 8, Andrew goes and gets what they do have. This is a little bit beyond Philip, I think. Philip thinks it's a waste of time to bother. Andrew says, "Well, we got the 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that?" Fish and loaves, a basic Galilean ration. Dried fish was suitable for taking on a short journey. The loaves were usually these round, flat cakes. According to Luke 11:5, they were not usually very large. And verse 9 tells us they were barley loaves. That means that they were food for the poor. You might think, well, that's good. At least Andrew was trying. But Andrew obviously didn't think that was enough. He presented this meager supply to show how impossible the task was. That's all we have. Get the point? Okay, Lord, what are we going to do? Slow down a little bit and think this through. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 15,000 people. You do the math. Maybe Jesus just hadn't known. He was too busy healing people. No, it's the disciples that didn't know and didn't get it. And it's us who don't know and don't get it. Consider yourself on a committee with a limited budget. Is that where your ministry plans end, with a limited budget? Or do you have faith that God can supply in other ways? Your ministry wants to reach more people to help them. You have a heart for the things of God. Your committee wants to launch out in a new area, try something new. Maybe you've been praying or even dreaming about something. How are you going to do it? There's not enough. Or you look at your family. You look at the need in the family, the strained relationships, the difficulties in raising children. You look at your financial needs and uncertainties. You look at the low job market. You look at expensive homes. What else do you look at? Do you look at God and heaven? Where is your faith? See, it's very easy to sit back and criticize the disciples. They're an easy target. They have been for 2,000 years. Look at these guys. Jesus is about to feed the 5,000 and they're fretting over 5 loaves and 2 fish. They are us. That's what we do. We think limited. We do. And this account is here to teach us that limited thinking when it comes to God is wrong thinking. It's wrong. Don't misunderstand, there are people that would abuse the concept of faith, faith to do God's will, to faith to do their own will, and expect God to work for their own riches, for their own power, for their own desires. God will not multiply loaves to do your will, but He will to advance His church. He will to provide for your family's needs. Why? Because He's promised He would do that. Because that's where His work is. That's what His word says. That's what God's will is. Third lesson. Greater faith yields a greater use of heaven's resources. Greater faith yields a greater use of heaven's resources. That's really in verses 10 through 13, but we're going to also look at the conclusion in verses 14 and 15. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now you know something's going to start happening. Now, this is great. They said, "Send them away." Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." Jesus is a man of action. Jesus is a man who solves problems. This is going to be good. Now there was a lot of grass in the place, so the men sat down, a number about 5,000. They all sit down. The disciples helped them to do that. Their faith is weak, but at least they did what their master told them to do. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Bring them to me and have them sit down." Please again, just hear what Jesus did not say. "Oh, I see, yes, what was I thinking?" Well, yes, I mean, we could hardly feed a couple of people, much less this entire crowd. "Gee, I'm too much of a visionary. Thanks for bringing me back down to earth." No, he says, "Bring them to me and have them sit down." And so they took these five measly flat biscuits, basically all they were, two dried, shrivelly-looking fish probably. Matthew says they put them in the master's hands, and the master proceeds to action. He wanted them sitting in groups of 50 and 100. A little side lesson there that God is an orderly God. Everything that he does is orderly. There's a need for orderliness in God's church and in ministry with administration to help with that. It helps the ministry be effective. Picture all those people now sitting in their groups up on the hillside, lots of grass, like sheep on a hill. But they're not going to be eating the grass. That's all they have out there to eat, but that's not what they're going to be eating. Jesus, the great shepherd, is about to provide for them. I don't think they know what's about to happen. I don't think they have any earthly idea. Jesus then takes the loaves, and having given thanks, it says, in other words, he looked up to heaven with the loaves in his hands. And by the way, standing and looking towards heaven, when you're outside anyways, it's not such a bad posture for prayer, is it? That's how the Jews prayed, with their hands open towards heaven and their eyes up. Why? Because they expected to receive from heaven's resources things they could not provide with their own hands down here on earth. It reminded them, this is not all that there is. There's that. Lift up your eyes and see. And so he blesses, not the bread. The bread didn't need any blessing. When we say a blessing, we're blessing God for providing the bread. The barakah, the Jewish blessing. "Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." If Jesus spoke King James, that's how it would have sounded. He didn't bless the bread. He blessed God the Father in heaven for providing the bread before he had even provided the bread. And right after the praise and the blessing from God, here, the Son of God, who you remember back in chapter 5 was described as the one who does the work of the Father, who always sees what the Father is doing and imitates the Father, who always does the Father's will. Here, the Son of God broke those little flat cakes, those little five loaves, as if he was about to provide a banquet for all of them out there in the wilderness. And he started distributing to those who were seated through the disciples, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. Five loaves, two fish. Take them, disciples, put them in the baskets, and start passing them out to those 15,000 people. And what happened to the disciples with those baskets? They were seeing what? They just saw it kept filling and filling. You say, what does that look like? I have no idea. They ate and ate and kept passing and passing them, and the baskets were filled and filled and filled. And they were all satisfied. It wasn't a skimpy meal. Jesus was generous. Jesus gave them all they wanted to eat. He was showing hospitality. It was a divine, supernatural multiplication. Do we really need to be told how it happened? The point isn't to embellish the miracle, but to have all eyes look to Jesus as provider. Jesus looked to heaven with the disciples watching him. Jesus blessed the God of heaven, and then he provided what everyone needed, taking heaven's resources down to a needy situation on earth when no one else could see that those resources were there. So simple of a solution to a grand problem, except for the fact that only one could see it and nobody else could see the solution. The skeptic, of course, says, that's not possible. He is wrong. All things are possible with God. The skeptic sneers, that's a myth. He is wrong. It was seen by thousands of people, historical eyewitnesses by the 5,000s and more. It was irrefutable evidence. The only way to refute it now is through prejudice against the supernatural. Supernatural events don't happen. This was a supernatural event. Therefore, it doesn't happen. That's arguing in a circle. That's not intelligence. That's prejudice. Right before their eyes, they saw it. They saw something. They could hardly believe their eyes. We say we'd believe it if we see it. Sometimes we see things, we still don't believe it. God provides for us in the past in some way, and we forget, and now we're not going to believe it. And when we see it, we believe it only for a while, and then we forget it. What were they doing as it was passed out? I kind of like to know. Were they shouting? Was it joyful? Were they just in awe?
Are you seeing what I'm seeing?
I don't know what. Maybe it was just a mixture of reactions. I think they were ecstatic and happy. I think it built this crowd up into a fury because we're going to see in a minute they want to grab Jesus, put him on their shoulders, and keep the march up to Jerusalem and make him king right then and there. We don't need to see anything else. Listen, you say, I never get to see a miracle like that. Poor you. This was 1,400 years after Moses had done all those plagues and the manna and everything. To them, it was just an old story too. God doesn't do miracles for a show. God does miracles for a reason. God doesn't do miracles for us when he's already given us the means to provide for things. If he's given us the financial means and we're just being selfish, he's going to wait until our hearts change to use our financial resources to do his work. If he's already given us the ability to think it through, sometimes we just need to think it through a little harder. And the resources are already there. But when the resources run out, well, God doesn't give the miracle until they run out. You understand? When you're in the desperate situation, the grace of God will come. It doesn't need to come before. It only needs to come when it needs to come. And when it needs to come, it will come. And notice, even with doing the miracle, God still used human means for the distribution of the bread. I mean, he could have had it all start flying out of the basket and hover around like spaceships, you know. And it's land on everyone's laps. But no, he told the disciples, you take it, it'll multiply, go walk, and put it out there, give it to everyone. I'm sure he was happy with a smile on his face. I'm providing. Joyful to provide it for everyone. We still have to do our part. We have to work hard, even as God provides. The point of the miracle and the lesson is driven home in verses 12 and 13. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12. Why 12? 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had, can I paraphrase, stuffed themselves. As their hands were giving out and distributing, their hands bore testimony to the miracle. Their stomachs bore testimony to the miracle as well. The entire multitude ate the bread and the fish. Mark mentions that the fish multiplied too. Good balanced meal. They ate so much bread and fish, they were cortazo in Matthew. Ate to the full. The disciples, an hour or so later, picked up those remaining baskets. The basket was not a small container, but a kathanos, a rigid wicker basket. And they had more leftover fragments than what they started with. Nothing was to be wasted. It became for the 12 disciples their next day's meal, so they could continue to think about how God had provided for them. 12 baskets full of bread pieces. It's funny how people go wild with their interpretive schemes here. Jesus was declaring a new Israel out in the wilderness for the 12 tribes of Israel. The 5 loaves are for the 5 books of the law to replace Moses' law. And the 2 fish are the 2 tablets of stone that the law was to be written upon. Please don't fall into that kind of Bible interpretation. Can't write too well on fish, can you? Jesus is not giving a new law here. That's not his point. He's teaching his disciples about heaven's resources. The 12 baskets were for the 12 disciples, a gift from Jesus Christ that not one of them would ever forget, even though they did, that not one of them would ever doubt, even though they did, that when the need is there, and the need is for other people, leaders, listen, as we try to minister to other people and we run out of ourselves and we can't do anymore, that God still has a way. You're a Bible study leader, you're a counselor, you're a teacher, you're an administrator, you're a ministry leader, whatever it may be. You need to learn this lesson too. When you run out, there's more. When you're a father, the head of your home, and you run out, there's more. God has more. If you have a sinful habit you can't break, of course you can't break it. Before you get saved, you're a slave to sin. You can't beat the master. He's got control of you. You have to get born again. You have to get saved. After you're saved, a promise comes. Walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you have no friends? Are you lonely? Do you think God doesn't have the resources? You say, Pastor, I've tried. Well, start believing God more. Set your heart to serve other people. Be a good listener to others. Care for them. Quit focusing on yourself. Don't be afraid. Reach out, and God will work. You're holding back because of your fear. God's not going to work. Be like Tabitha in Acts 9:36. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness, we're told, and charity, which she continually did. And when she died, people missed her. They wanted to be her friend. Do you need a job? More resources financially? You're already told what to do. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Get your priorities straight. If you disobey God and your priorities, He's not going to provide for you. Serve God, trust in His provisions. Say, is it that simple, really, Pastor? It's that simple if you have faith. Is your home a mess? I don't mean dirt on the floor. Don't you think God, who made your marriage and brought you two together, and then gave the miracle of life in giving you children, can work it if you will humble yourself and learn? If you do what He tells you, do you not think He can work it through and work it out in time? He must needs test you first. Do you even have faith that God can change your heart and life? Do you think your problem's so big and God's so small? Do you suffer today because of a deficiency of faith? Well, the people back then didn't learn the lesson. Just verses 14 and 15. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." That was true. But look at how they respond. Verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. It's politics season. Just a reminder, the kingdom of God is not advanced by our vote. I'm not saying don't vote. I'm just saying the kingdom of God's resources are vastly greater than anything a stump speech or a candidate can bring to us. If people don't repent of their sin and practice righteousness, who cares if they're on the left or the right? The prophet referred to here that they were calling Jesus was the prophet Moses, predicted back in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. He's a prophet that Moses said would come to Israel one day and would speak all of God's words just like Moses had done. Jesus reminded them of Moses. They were in the wilderness and they got bread. Moses was in the wilderness and provided manna. Just as God provided manna in the wilderness for God's people in Exodus 16, so the Messiah was there in Israel providing food for the people. They got the message, Jesus is the Messiah. But their Messiah was a political deliverer. Let's get him right up to Jerusalem where the Romans are. Let's let him use his hocus pocus. Let's wipe these Gentile dogs out. Jesus, of course, would not consent. They hadn't repented of their sins. They hadn't learned the spiritual lessons they were supposed to learn. His entrance would be into Jerusalem, but it would be upon a donkey 1 year later. And when he came in, they would wave the palm branches and hail him as the Son of David, the Messiah. And foolish, unrepentant people, less than a week later, would be crying for his crucifixion. This was a time when national pride was high. It was near the Passover. The people thought it would be a great idea. Jesus withdrew. He would have nothing to do with it at all. Yes, their benefits for following Jesus Christ were promised a peace that passes understanding, a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, as 1 Peter 1 talks about it. We talked about a heavenly inheritance in 1 Peter 1 as well, and Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit in our lives now to guide us, comfort us, and teach us the Scriptures, a thousand-year millennial kingdom that's to come. But Jesus said all of this must be sought for the right reasons, not riches, not earthly power, not success in business, not your best life now. Jesus is our all in all. He is totally sufficient for us. Whatever our needs are, whatever pains, whatever vacuum that there is in your life today, Jesus is all sufficient for every single one of them. There is but one thing that stands between what you need and your pain and your hurt now. And that is a faith that will latch on to God, obey Him, and wait for Him to provide. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will direct your paths. Heavenly Father, we don't believe these words the way we ought to. We acknowledge your right to test our faith. And we ask you to strengthen our faith in your resources, that you might be glorified in us, that we might have greater joy. Help the lonely, help the weak, help the homes that are hurting, help the ministries that lack vision, help those that are weak today. Remind them that when we are weak, you are strong, for you are our God and our shepherd. Amen.